All right, there we go. Tuesday night Bible study, back at it, the Gospel of John. Where we left it before Christmas was we finished the first chunk of chapter 19. So I believe we got down to 16. Is that where we got? I think that's right. That's what I have in my notes. So if you remember, chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, so that's a chapter ago, that's the arrest and the initial trial of Jesus. That's Judas leading the temple guard out to arrest Jesus, and then he's brought before Annas and Caiaphas. They start to questioning him, and that's where Peter denies Jesus. And then in chapter 18 at the beginning, that's where Pilate, what do we have up here? I'll just kind of skim through it real quick. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I personally, now this is not a theological issue, but I think that was perhaps an attempt by Pilate to gain some sympathy from the crowd, to see this man who's been whipped and beaten, that maybe they would, you know, call for him to be released. Now, I don't know that for sure. That's just my kind of meanderings. But Pilate, we hear, especially here in the Gospel of John, we hear about Pilate multiple times recognizes that Jesus is innocent. And so we know he's trying to release Jesus, and yet he's put under political pressure, and he caves into that pressure. So he's not innocent of Jesus' crucifixion by any means. So that's the beginning of chapter 19. Pilate flogs Jesus, and then they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And he brings him out and says, "Behold the man." Remember I mentioned that? That's a little bit profound. It's because the Jews were saying, "He claims to be the Messiah." Well, no, behold the man. I've just had him flogged. Look at, he's bleeding. He's bruised. He's been whipped. He's the man. Well, was he a man? Yes. Behold the man who represents all of humanity. And then the chief priests whip up the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" He's a little bit afraid. You know, he believes in deities, you know, a polytheist kind of thing that the Romans typically did. "Where are you from? Will you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus kind of, I'm almost going to say maybe nonchalantly answers, "You don't have any authority over me. I'm here voluntarily. I submitted to this on my own." He doesn't say "here," but in the Gospel of Matthew he says, "I could have called down 10 legions of angels if I wanted to." So, again, answering Pilate's questions. You're not the one who's in charge. So, then the crowd, again being prompted by the Jewish leaders, cries out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Remember, this is a little confusing. Let me bring this up. We're about to then get into the new part. The day of preparation of the Passover. Well, if that's true, then that means the next day is the Passover. Now, is that referring to the first day, the Passover day, or is that referring to the Passover celebration, which would take a week long? It's like us saying Christmas, meaning December 25th, or us saying Christmas, meaning the Christmas season, where all the activities are going on. Plus, this is a little bit of a not particularly proper translation. This would best be translated, "Now it was the day of preparation, the Passover." That Passover. Not of the Passover. Of is not in there. So, the day of preparation. Of what? Of the Sabbath? Maybe. The day of preparation during this Passover season? Maybe. Remember, John says earlier that Jesus was celebrating the Passover Thursday night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So that's why I bring this up. I know I mentioned this before because it's in my notes from last time we met. Because there is some dispute over the timeline here. When was the Passover? Which day of the week was it during these events? And this, it is a little bit ambiguous here. So don't think that this is contradictory to elsewhere in Scripture.
See, NIV says preparation of Passover week.
That's, The word weak is not there. Mm-hmm. However, the gist of what the Greek is saying, that would be a decent translation. The day of preparation of Passover week, of Passover celebration. Correct. Yeah, Jeannie?
There's a Greek word for of, right?
Correct.
What is it? I don't remember.
Anyway,
it means other things too.
Yes.
So it's really up to context.
Correct.
And guesswork.
Correct. It can mean of, in, on.
Right.
It can mean all of that. You're right.
You say that word's not even in here.
Correct. That word's not even there. So it's not, it's just, it would be, it was the day of preparation, that Passover, or the Passover.
Yeah.
The article is there, the, but not the preposition, of, is not there.
Okay.
So that's why it can be a little bit confusing. What are they talking about?
And they also have no punctuation in Greek, coined in Greek, right?
Well, there are periods.
No commas.
And question marks.
No commas.
But no commas. Correct.
So, this helps me to understand this. The preparation day equals the Passover.
Yeah.
So Friday was Passover. This is Friday, right?
Right. I happen to think that's true. Now again, there is dispute and, you know, what does this mean? And it's a little bit ambiguous. But the idea that Jesus, the timing was such that Jesus was being sacrificed on the Passover, which is when the Jews would be sacrificing their Passover lambs. Behold, the Lamb of God.
Yes.
To me, that makes total sense. I think that's probably what the Apostle John meant.
They would be doing that at night.
They would be sacrificing the lambs in the morning.
In the morning.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And he's being crucified at noon. So the timing is about right.
So they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath.
Correct.
Saturday.
Correct.
So preparation day would have been the day before.
Correct. So I think this is referring to the preparation of the Sabbath.
Was there any law?
I'm not sure. I don't think there was. I think they were allowed to work on Passover. It was the Sabbath that they weren't. Yeah. But of course, Passover being a week long, there's always going to be a Sabbath in there.
Yeah.
Whenever, no matter when the Passover day falls, which day of the week.
Can people who study those things actually find out in history when this fell?
Yes, except that there is dispute. That was Jesus actually born on 0 AD or 1 BC or 3 BC or 4 BC? Based on the timing of when Caesar Augustus called a census and therefore Joseph and Mary went down and Herod the Great was king, and so there's some dispute as to which year it was. So that would impact then, this is 30 years later, Jesus is 30 years old, which year is this? Is it actually year 30 AD or is it actually year 27 AD? So there again, there's some dispute. Yeah, we can work backwards and say, well, in the year 27 AD, the Passover was on such and such a day. But yes, there's nitpicky arguments about all of that.
Yeah, and maybe that's God's way of confusing and saying that's not really the point, which day it was.
Correct.
Correct.
We look at all of it and say, you know what? It's a minor detail. The point is, Jesus died. It was our sacrifice. Yeah. All right. And then just to finish this, like in verse 15 there, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Again, there's one of those double meaning, double entendres, because God declares in the Old Testament that God the Heavenly Father is their king. And so if they're familiar with the Psalms and the major prophets and the writings of Moses, they know that God says he's their king. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, the truth is, they don't. They're rejecting God himself by rejecting Jesus. So that's an ironic statement, because what they're referring to is they're putting political pressure on Pilate to crucify Jesus, and yet they're speaking the truth about themselves without knowing it. All right. Any other questions about all that? All right, onward. So they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. pause right there. So first of all, typically the Romans would have the prisoner carry the cross beam, not the whole cross. The vertical part of the cross was usually already in place. So in the movies, when we don't know for sure, in the movies when they depict the cross on the ground and they nail Jesus to the cross and then lift the whole cross up, that would occasionally happen. But we know from the writings of the Romans that more often the vertical piece was already embedded in the ground and wedged in. So the prisoner would carry the crossbeam, and then once they get there, they would mount the crossbeam on the top. Quite often the cross was a T shape, not like what we know, that we call the Latin cross. They would mount the crossbeam on there, then they would tie the victim to the cross, and then with ladders nail him on. And then they might or might not take the ropes off. Okay? That was common. We know that from Roman writings. Not always. So it might have been how it's often depicted in movies like Passion of the Christ, where the cross is on the ground and they nail him to it and lift it up. That's a possibility, although more likely it was not. Now, the crosses often were T-shaped. But we know from scripture, we're about to get there, that Pontius Pilate posted the charge against Jesus above his head. So the vertical piece must have been what we would call the Latin-shaped cross, like this one here on the wall. Okay? Because we know that charge was above his head. If it was a T-shape, Jesus' head would have been right there and his arms outstretched. There's nothing above to post that charge to. Plus, a lot of the early church fathers talk about Jesus being crucified on a cross of this shape. So I do think it's very likely this was the shape of the cross, not a simple T shape. But they did use T shapes. So if you see that in movies, there is some validity to that. Okay? All right. So he go out bearing his own cross to the place to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Here's a little interesting bit. Golgotha is an Aramaic word which means skull. Calvary, is a Latin word which means skull. The Greek equivalent of this is cranius, which is a Greek word which means skull. You've heard of cranius. You've heard of Calvary. And you know of Golgotha from here. Golgotha is probably the least familiar word to us because it's Aramaic, not Latin or Greek. I just found that interesting. It's like, oh, I know those words. Latin and Greek. All right. I want to read the note from Chrysostom in the Lutheran Study Bible right here. Some of you have the Lutheran Study Bible. If you're in John chapter 19 right at this point, they quote one of the early church fathers. Chrysostom lived in about the 3rd century, and he says this about this particular verse. And as I was reading, as I caught that in the Lutheran Study Bible, it drew my attention. He says, "Some say that Adam died there, and there lies, and that Jesus, in this place where death had reigned, there also set up the trophy, for he went forth bearing the cross as a trophy over the tyranny of death, and as conquerors do, so he bore upon his shoulders the symbol of victory." There was a little myth in the early church that Mount Calvary, the place of the skull, is the place where Adam died. Of course, we know that's not really true, because the place where Adam would have died would have been wiped out and completely changed in the flood. So we don't know where that is. However, it's an interesting thought that it was a myth in the early church that Jesus died in the same place Adam died. We know it's not true, but it's kind of an interesting thought. And Chrysostom says, you know, Jesus was bearing the trophy of death, the cross. Throughout Roman times and in the early church times, the cross was a symbol of shame. You're executed. Why would you Christians hold up the cross, a symbol of shame and execution? Why are you using that as your symbol of pride, of victory? Well, that's weird. It is weird. But Jesus conquered death using the cross. So, all right, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. I personally, again, this is just me kind of spouting off, I think Pilate is giving a little dig to the Jewish leaders. What is the reason that Pilate caved in and agreed to crucify Jesus? Because the Jews insisted that he was king, and therefore he's an insurrectionist. He's committing rebellion. So, what's the charge against... This was not uncommon. This would sometimes be done. The charge against a criminal would be posted on the cross. So people knew why this criminal is being executed. So, he posts on there, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, that gets the Jews all upset. Well, no, he's not our king. He just said he was our king. And Pilate's like, too bad for you. What I've written, I've written. You know, I kind of think that's kind of funny. Pilate's like, you forced me into this through your political pressure and riling up the crowds. Well, I'm going to post that on there. Too bad for you. Well, here's the truth. Is Jesus King of the Jews? Yeah, that is the truth. He's more than that. He's not just King of the Jews. Also what? King of all humanity. King of all creation. He is the king. It's incredible. So again, it's another one of those double meanings, double entendres, deeper layers of meaning that Pilate intends it as a little dig against the Jewish leaders, and yet the statement is actually true. Jeannie, you have your hand raised, or are you just kind of... Okay, go ahead.
Couple things. In the New King James here, it says... Anyway, so instead of saying Aramaic, it says Hebrew, Greek, and Latin.
Yeah.
Is Aramaic a type of Hebrew?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. How is it doing? Is that a spoken type in the first century?
Yes. I would say it's probably like the equivalent of Spanish and Portuguese.
I see.
So Hebrew was the formal, that's the original language. They would speak that in the temple. Aramaic is a derivative of Hebrew. So somebody speaking Hebrew and somebody speaking Aramaic, they can sort of understand each other. Big chunks of the vocabulary are the same. The grammar might be a little different. Some of the inflection might be different. But they generally spoke Aramaic out of respect for Hebrew, because Hebrew is the language of the temple. So we're not going to speak Hebrew. We're going to speak Aramaic. So I don't know Spanish, nor do I know Portuguese. But those who have learned Spanish, I understand, can sort of understand Portuguese or Italian. They're related languages, right? So somebody speaking one of those romantic Latin languages sort of can understand the others a little bit. So I think that's how Aramaic and Hebrew are.
So Aramaic is more the common day,
yes,
spoken language.
Correct. It's
probably Roman soldiers or Pilate himself. Maybe didn't know Hebrew.
Correct.
But they probably picked up a little bit of Aramaic.
Correct. So all official things that took place in the Roman Empire were in Latin. That was the official language of Rome. Greek, because of Alexander the Great and the influence of Greek culture, Greek was the language of commerce. Kind of like today in the world, it's English, because America dominates the economies all around the world. So most people, merchants, would know Greek. That's how they would converse across cultures. Everybody knew Greek as a common language so they could conduct business. And then the locals, their language is Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew. So Pilate and maybe some of the centurions would have picked up a little bit of Aramaic. They would have, of course, known Latin and Greek. Those would have been their two main languages. The Jews, the Jewish leaders at least, the educated ones, They knew Aramaic, they knew Greek because the language of commerce, and they probably learned or taught themselves or picked up Latin because their overlords, their government over them is Latin. So those were the three languages. Yeah. Now, you guys know what Inri means, right? Or not? On top of the cross, you often see in artistic depictions, it says I-N-R-I. You guys know about that or not? Yeah? A little bit? Okay, I'm going to show you a picture. I find this very interesting. And I actually learned something myself. Here is a depiction of what the sign might have looked like that was placed over top of Jesus' head. The top line is Aramaic or Hebrew, the middle line is Greek, and the bottom line is Latin. Now the bottom line, you could kind of pick that one out the easiest, because the Latin letters are very close to the English alphabet. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. You see that right there? I'll point it to it with my... Jesus, that's Jesus, Nazarenus, that means of Nazareth, Rex, that's the Latin word for king, Iudaeorum, right there. V's, remember in Latin, are U's in English. Iudaeorum, so that's the Latin or the Roman word for Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. What's the first letter? I-N-R-I. So when you see in artwork depictions of I-N-R-I on a cross above Jesus, like this one right here on the wall, that's an abbreviation of this inscription that Pilate put over the cross. Okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
So Latin didn't have a J, just like Greek doesn't have a J.
Correct.
They used what we call an I.
Correct.
Yeah.
And so when these were translated into German, it took on a J. And then from German into English, it took on a J. Right.
So German, okay.
Yeah.
Can you read the Greek line for us?
Yes. So this is Jesus ha Nazarios ha Basileus ton Iudaeon. Okay, now you can recognize some of that also. Jesus, Jesus, ha Nazarios, that's of Nazareth, of, so here's that, what you were talking about, of, it's ha. Basileus, that's the Greek word for king. The, there's the word for the, that's the definite article. Iudaeon. So that's again the Greek word for Jew. Okay? So it says the same thing. However, here's a little something that I wasn't aware of, and I have seen it and wondered about it. If you see depictions of the crucifixion or artwork that come from an Eastern Orthodox origin, it does not say I-N-R-I in the artwork. It says I-N-B-I. Look at the Greek. I-N-B-I. And I've seen that before. You know, you've seen typical, like, Orthodox artwork. They have icons and pictures of all the saints, and they're pictures of Jesus, and they have these little gold halos over them and all that. And then you say, I-N-B-I, did they misspell it? It's supposed to be N-I-I-N-R-I. No, in Greek, it's I-N-B-I. Okay? Now, one more here, and I found this fascinating when I found this picture, and I didn't realize it until I was doing the prep for this class. So here's the Hebrew. Hebrew goes right to left. Yeshua. Okay. Ha-Netzara. Okay, that's Ha-Netzara. So you can recognize that. Yeshua is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name Joshua. The Hebrew name Joshua translated into Greek becomes Jesus. So Jesus actually is the same name as Joshua. And it means in Hebrew, the Lord saves. Yeshua ha-Nazareth. So there you hear Nazareth, okay? So ha means of Nazareth. And now this one I gotta think about a little bit. Wa-Malek. Wa-Malek. Malek is the Hebrew word for king. So right there, Wa-Malek. And then, let's see. He, who, tell my Hebrew is not as good as my Greek. So it says the same thing, Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. However, if you were to put this little artistic depiction on top of the cross, spelling it using as an abbreviation the first letter of the Hebrew phrase, YHWH. That's the Greek letter Yod, which we would pronounce Y. That's a Greek letter that we would transpose as an H. That's the Greek letter which is pronounced W. That's a W, and that's an H. YHWH. Does that ring a bell?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh spelled out using the first letters of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Hebrew. Is that a coincidence? No. I think that's the Holy Spirit there. I didn't know that all this time as a pastor, and I didn't know that until I found this depiction of what it might have looked like. And then I saw that, and I'm like, and I look, and I did a little search on it. Yes, other commentators have pointed this out. Somehow I missed it as a pastor. I'm like, wow, this is fascinating. So Pontius Pilate, unknowingly, by putting the charge above Jesus' head in the three common languages of the day, and one of them being Aramaic, he ended up spelling out the abbreviation from the Hebrew phrase that says Yahweh. So what is the charge against Jesus according to Pontius Pilate, which Pilate didn't even realize he was doing? This is God. Yahweh. This is Yahweh right here hanging on this cross. That's incredible, isn't it?
It is.
I think that's phenomenal. So I was just kind of flabbergasted by that when I saw that, when I kind of discovered that in preparation.
So the first line is Aramaic.
Yes, this one is Aramaic, this one is Greek, and this one is Latin. Okay? This is just an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like. It might have been written on a sheepskin scroll. This is written on a board that's nailed above Jesus' head. Who knows? We know it was written by Pilate, because it says so in the gospel. And this is how it would have been spelled out, that phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is that phrase in those three languages. So, yeah, very interesting. All right, any questions or comments about that? Well, otherwise we'll move on. Okay, let me go back. So, I have used this with my kids a few times. What I have written, I have written. I love that phrase. Dad, can't we have, you know, the permission slip for school? What I have written, I have written, I'll tell them. You know, it is what it is. All right. So continuing on. Verse 23. How are we on time? Yeah, another paragraph. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So let's pause there. First of all, cloth or fabric or material was valuable. And some of you may know this or not, all the artwork shows Jesus on the cross with a loincloth. That's not true. He would have been naked. Men, mostly, because they were rebellious, but women also, when they were crucified, were naked. You're stripped of every possession. And because the soldiers were doing extra duty to enact this crucifixion, the personal effects of the victims were given to the soldiers as partial compensation. So they would divide it up among themselves, the soldiers would. So how many soldiers are there? Right there you can tell. Four. They divided it into four parts. Material is valuable. Typically, the average person would have two garments on. The tunic, which is almost kind of like the undergarment, or you can think of it as like an under robe. And that would be one piece all the way. And then you'd have your outer cloak, which you would use, you know, on brisk cold nights or mornings, or you could bundle it up as a pillow if you were sleeping out in the open, or you could use it as a knapsack to carry bread and other stuff. You'd have an outer cloak. Now, the outer cloak would be thicker, heavier material, and it'd be sewn together from parts. You know, you might have a sleeve that is sewn together in a tube, so there's a seam across the bottom, and then the top end of the tube is sewn to the shoulder. So maybe you have two sleeves like that. And then the outer garment might have a front piece and a back piece, which is sewed down the sides and partway across the top, leaving a hole for your head. So you've got two sleeves and a front and a back. So you can picture that, right? So if you take the seams apart without ruining the fabric, how many parts would you have? Four parts. Two sleeves, a front and a back from your outer garment. And that cloth could be washed and then sold at the marketplace or used for other garments. So it would be valuable. You wouldn't want to rip the cloth, because as soon as you rip it, what happens? It starts to fray. And every time that happens to me, I run to Jill. Jill, what do I do? And she says, oh, I'll get my fray check. Have you guys heard of that?
Yeah.
Fray check, she says. I don't know, some kind of like fabric glue or something, isn't it?
Yeah.
It stops frays from continuing, because otherwise you get a little cut or a little snag, and you know, I pull at it, and then all of a sudden there's a whole bunch that's coming off. So you wouldn't want to rip the cloth. You would just kind of undo the seams. However, his undergarment, his tunic, was one piece. That'd be even more valuable. So they didn't want to destroy it. So what did they do? Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now, casting lots would have been done of one of two ways. One is they could have rolled dice for it. They did have dice. They were usually made of bone. They were squared off into cubes, just like we know of, and then they put some mark on all six sides, kind of like we do for dice. Or casting lots could be like drawing straws. You'd grab four straws of hay, you know, tear one of them shorter than the others, and then somebody would hold them in their hand, and they could each draw one, and whoever gets the short straw wins. You know, that kind of thing. There's multiple ways where they could cast lots. But, as John the Apostle points out here in his Gospel, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. It's fulfilling Scripture, prophecy. Very briefly, let me just go back. Where is that? That's in Psalm 22, verse 18. I'll go there real quick. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of those very obvious, plain, messianic psalms. All of the psalms are messianic. They point to Jesus. But some of them are just so bold and blatant that they point to the coming Messiah. This is one of those. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that from the cross, didn't he? So when he said that from the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. And if you read the whole psalm, you can see this actually is pointing to the Messiah in such an obvious, plain way. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver them. There's another phrase. What did the Jewish leaders say when they came by? We know this from the Gospel of Matthew. They mocked Jesus by saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from there and we'll believe in you. Well, that's fulfilling this prophecy right here. So I'm going to skip down, because if you read this, it just so much talks about, foreshadows Jesus on the cross. But here in verses, let me go 16, 17, 18. 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Yeah, have evildoers encircled Jesus? Yes, throughout the trial and the crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now when the psalmist wrote this, that was profound. Because how do the Jews execute people? Not by piercing anything. Not by stabbing. Not by thrusting a spear. Not by crucifying. How do they execute?
Stoning.
So the psalmist says, they have pierced my hands and feet. So a Jew, prior to the time of the Romans, would read this and say, that's weird. How does that point to the coming Messiah? What does that mean? That the Messiah will have his hands and feet pierced. That would have been mysterious to the Jews of the Old Testament. But then when the Romans come, how do the Romans execute? They pierce your hands and feet. Verse 17 in Psalm 22, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There it is. The soldiers unknowingly fulfilled Jewish prophecy.
But also when it says, I count all my bones, they got, if he was stoned, you're not going to be able to, the bones aren't going to be, they'll be broken because...
Correct. The bones would be broken. And we know also Jesus did not have any bones broken. You're right. That's another point. Okay? Let me go back to John chapter 19. All right. So where were we? Down here. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. All right, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now that's four people. As Jeannie pointed out, there are no commas in Greek. So the English translators here thought that John the Apostle is saying, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister. Well, I'm accusing the translators too much, because to me, if you say his mother, his mother's sister, so Mary's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it's four women standing there. Okay? So the mother of Mary is there. Mary's sister, we know from Scripture, is Salome. Okay? Mary the wife of Clopas, that name Clopas, you've heard that before. Where have you heard Clopas? He was one of the two disciples that was going to Emmaus when Jesus appeared after the resurrection. That name is only mentioned twice. It's mentioned there in Emmaus and here, Clopas. So obviously Clopas and his wife Mary were some of those second tier followers of Jesus. Not the inner circle, but the next group around that kind of sort of follow Jesus, and we think he's a great rabbi, and you know, we don't know what he's going to do, but, you know, they're kind of hangers-on out there. And obviously, Clopas himself sees Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and Mary, his wife, is here consoling Jesus' mother, Mary. So they obviously became believers after the resurrection. And Mary Magdalene, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? She's mentioned a whole bunch in the scriptures, isn't she? She's one that Jesus cast demons out of. She was demon-possessed. And after Jesus healed her, she became, again, one of those second-tier hangers-on followers of Jesus. Followed him around. Okay? Have any of you seen The Chosen? They kind of show that. I've only seen season one. I got to get into season two. It's in, season three or four now, right? But I know in season one they show Mary Magdalene and she's kind of demon-possessed. That's accurate. That's a good depiction.
And she plays a major role in the following seasons, too.
Oh, does she?
She and some of the other women, including Mary, the wife of Jesus, are kind of traveling with disciples, providing for them to even start a business.
Okay. And that may have happened, we don't know. But yes, it wasn't just the 12 who followed Jesus around. There was another group of secondary disciples that followed Jesus around. They weren't part of the inner circle of 12, but Jesus had a bigger entourage than people realize.
He sent out the 72.
Yes, at the one point in Luke, he sends out 70 or 72.
Whatever.
Yeah.
He had the 12 apostles or disciples, and then he had followers.
Correct. Yep.
And they would probably come and go.
They would probably come and go. Drift in, drift out. Yeah. All right. So, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who's that? The disciple whom he loved, who's that?
John
the Apostle. He never names himself. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, you know Jesus had four brothers. What about them? Why wouldn't they take care of Mary? You wonder that?
Yes, because I talked to you about this earlier when we first started this, but the Catholics will use this verse to say that that's why Mary didn't have, that those weren't her children.
Mm.
They point to this verse for that as justification.
I forgot you told me that. I did not know that's what the Catholics thought. No, my explanation would be the four brothers of Jesus were not followers or believers in him.
Initially, at least.
Not initially. After the resurrection and after Pentecost and Ascension, then they became followers of Jesus. We know that from early church history, that James, the brother of Jesus, the oldest of the other four brothers, became one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. We know that from early church writings. So they later became followers. But at this point, no. They were opposed to Jesus. We know that. You know, your mother and your brothers are here when Jesus is in Nazareth. You know, who are my mother and brothers? So there's some animosity between Jesus and his brothers. How can he claim he's the Messiah? We grew up with him.
They thought he had a mental illness.
They did think he had a mental illness, yeah. So they're not there. John the Apostle is. He's kind of the only one with the courage there. The rest of us have scattered away. So, what does this mean, by the way, that Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother"? Everything Jesus says from the cross has deeper, richer meaning. On the surface, there's a practical meaning. The practical meaning is he wants to make sure that his mother Mary is cared for, that she's taken into someone's house. Obviously, we know Joseph has already passed away. We know that from previously. So, he's taking care of Mary. So there's a practical reason. But what's a deeper meaning here?
Well, I would think that it means also that he no longer has her as her mother, because now everybody, like you said before, everybody's mother, because he's dying for her also.
Okay. Yes, I could see that. Anything else?
Well, John's brother James was martyred.
Not early, but he was martyred a little bit later, a few decades later, I think it was. I'd have to look back at church history.
So Jesus also knew that John would be alone, and is it a fact that John was probably the youngest or one of the youngest disciples?
Yes, yes.
And of course Jesus foreknew that John would live to be 97 years old.
True. Here's a little deeper meaning that I see in this, okay? John, he's the only apostle who's there.
Right.
Mary, it's not just a Catholic thing, but Mary is kind of the symbolic church. She represents the church. Not is the church, but just represents the church. How do we refer to the church? In the feminine. The bride of Christ, always. So what is John the Apostle supposed to do? Care for Mary. What does that mean? The Word of God, the New Testament, is written almost entirely by apostles. The Word of God takes care of the church. That's what I see as a deeper meaning here. Okay? God's Word takes care of the church. Are we cared for, we the church, are we cared for because of God's Word? Does God's Word give us guidance, give us teaching, give us direction, give us comfort, give us forgiveness, give us all those things? Yes, God's Word takes care of us. Okay? So just a little thought of a deeper meaning here.
Jesus also revealed himself to John in the book of Revelation.
Yeah?
It isn't the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Very true.
And that was written to the churches, the letters.
Correct. through John. Good point. That dovetails with what I was just saying. You're right. Absolutely. Okay. What's our time like? Can we do one more short paragraph? We'll get through verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So here in John, we have three of the seven sayings of Jesus. We have, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. We have, I thirst, and we have, it is finished. These three sayings of Jesus are only recorded here in John. Matthew and Mark both record Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke records the other three sayings, and those are unique to Luke. The other three sayings are, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. And then the third saying in Luke is, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, first of all, let me talk about the plain, obvious meaning of what Jesus said. I just mentioned, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. He's taking care of Mary. Here, I thirst. The plain, simple meaning is, he's thirsty. His mouth is dry. He's had a huge blood loss. And he knows his time of death is right there, is about to happen. So he wants to speak for a final time. So he needs some moisture in his mouth. Okay? So he says, I thirst. And they give him some sour wine on a hyssop branch, and a sponge on a hyssop branch. Now there's some meaning to that as well. First of all, if you remember, and this is recorded in the other Gospels, when they're about to crucify him, they try to give him wine mixed with gall, and he refuses it. Do you remember that? That's at the start of the crucifixion. Now, why do they do that? Gall was known to make you a little loopy, so it'd make you more compliant. It would be easier for the soldiers to manhandle a prisoner onto the cross. And from the prisoner's standpoint, it might be a little good for them as well, because it makes them a little loopy, like a little like buzzed, you know, you might say, from alcohol. So they're a little less aware of what's going on and more compliant. Jesus didn't want that. He wants a clear head. He refused it. Okay? Here, he accepts it. Now, this doesn't have gall in it. This is sour wine. Now, what is sour wine? Vinegar. Okay? It's vinegar. And it is known, again, from Roman writings, and I just read this in commentaries is all, it was this this substance called pasca. Water was not always safe to drink. So the soldiers quite often would have this cheap drink called pasca, which is water with vinegar mixed into it. The vinegar would get it sterilized so it would be safe to drink if it were bad water. Okay? Now, I don't know, how many of you would want to drink vinegar water? Have you ever?
Some people do.
Yeah, I do.
Apple cider vinegar.
Exactly. I have to say, I started that habit a few years ago. I heard about somewhere, and yeah, this is, I'll give you a little field trip into Pastor Measles' mind. I read somewhere, came across, I don't know, it was clickbait on the news feed or something about apple cider vinegar. Oh, what's this? And I clicked on it, it's like, apple cider vinegar has tons of health benefits. You guys have heard this, right?
Yeah.
Lots of health benefits. It's good for your body chemistry. It helps to stabilize your body chemistry. Well, I got some apple cider vinegar. Some of that in that little jar with a brag, and then it's got the little mother in the bottom, the little residue there, and I would shake it up. And then what did I do? You know what I found out? On a hot summer day, I'm out mowing the lawn, and I'm sweating, and I'm hot. And I drink a glass of ice water. It tastes good. But when I started this apple cider vinegar kick, I'd have a glass of ice water, and I'd pour in a couple of splashes of apple cider vinegar, and it would give it just a little bit of bite, like lemonade has. I found that quenched my thirst a lot better. Is that weird? So that makes sense? Because my family thinks I'm crazy. I will tell you, my kids are like, Dad, what are you drinking? You put vinegar in your water and you're drinking? I said, it's not a lot. It's like one part vinegar for four parts water, kind of that dilution. And I said, but it just that little bit of bite from the vinegar, it's like lemonade. It quenches my thirst better when I'm hot outside mowing the lawn. Dad, you're weird. Well, okay, call me weird. But I think it does quench your thirst.
I drink it every day.
Apple cider vinegar? There you go. So
mixed,
I have
it mixed in with other stuff.
Mixed in with stuff, yeah.
It could prevent kidney stones too.
Oh, is that it? Does it? Well, good.
Good.
That's what the soldiers drank back then. It was vinegar water. So when it says sour wine, that's what they gave to Jesus. Okay, not that that really has any deeper meaning for anything other than this. The hyssop branch. Where have you heard of a hyssop branch? The final plague in Egypt, the one which initiated the Passover. They were to find an unblemished lamb, slaughter the lamb, and then take a hyssop branch. It specifically says hyssop branch, which is a type of plant that's got a feathery end. And they were to dip it in the lamb's blood and then do what? Paint it on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. Is there a connection between that hyssop branch on the Passover and this hyssop branch here? Yes. I don't think anything is coincidental in the Bible. I think the Holy Spirit does it on purpose. So here is the means by which Jesus' sacrifice is being painted on the doorposts of our lives so the angel of death passes us over. Okay? Hyssop branch. So, yes, I think the plain, simple meaning of Jesus saying, I thirst, is he needed some moisture in his mouth because he was about to speak his last, and he wanted to be bold and clear. But I think the secondary meaning of this, I have another secondary meaning of this. Okay? Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. So this is in the Gospel of Matthew, in his account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Let me scroll down here. There it is. Institution of the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus say after he institutes the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew? Verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus says he will no longer drink the fruit of the vine. That's a reference to what? Wine. That's what he says when he institutes the Lord's Supper. What is he drinking here at the very end of the crucifixion as he's about to die? What does he drink? Let me go back there. You know the word?
Sour wine.
Which we would use the word vinegar. But they would call it sour wine. It's wine that's gone sour. It's vinegar.
And you called that Pascha?
Pascha was it's in Roman writings and commentaries. That was the Roman soldier's word for it. It was water mixed with vinegar so it would be safe to drink.
Is that related to old word for Easter, Pascha?
No, different word. Pascha in the Latin would be P-O-S-C-A. Pascha in the Hebrew or Aramaic is P-A-S-C-A. So it's you're right, they're very close, but no, it's a different word. So what does that mean? Jesus says, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And here, at the very end of his crucifixion, he's drinking the fruit of the vine. And then what's the very next thing? I mean, this is immediate. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, so right then, I mean, there's no gap. He received the sour wine, his mouth has a bit of moisture in it. He says, it is finished. And we know from Luke, here's my interpretation, He says it back to back, two sentences. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay? Luke records the second sentence of that phrase. John records the first sentence of that phrase. When you hear us on Good Friday, in the Good Friday service, that's the order we put the words in. We always say that the sixth words from Jesus on the cross is, it is finished. And the seventh words from Jesus is, into your hands I commit my spirit. So in reality, he said those two back to back. Right here. Okay? And then the last point I can make here, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Many commentators, from the early church to the modern, they have noted who's in control here. Jesus is. This is active, not passive tense. Jesus is the one who is yielding up his spirit, who is giving his spirit. He's the one who's voluntarily saying, okay, I've suffered enough. I can tell my body is about to die. So I'm going to bow my head and give up my spirit. That's what's going on. And he says, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And that's the moment that he dies and all humanity is saved. What a weird moment, huh? Saddest moment in the history of the world, and yet the greatest moment for all humanity. Right there. Okay? All right.
This commentary also says that's in Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
Yes! That's, you know what? I should have brought that up as well. Yes, when he says, I thirst, he was fulfilling scripture there too. Because a different psalm, Psalm 69, also pointing to the coming Messiah, says they gave me, did that say that the psalmist says sour wine to drink?
Yes.
Yeah. So Psalm 69, we can go look at that real quick. Just as, we're kind of wrapping up here, we're about done. Psalm 69. Psalm 69:21.
69:21.
Yeah, so in the ESV translation, it also says sour wine, the same words. They gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus, drinking this water vinegar water, is fulfilling scripture. Again, filling scripture. He's fulfilling all these prophecies.
My book says vinegar.
Well, is yours King James? Is that King James?
I don't know.
Probably.
The Living Bible.
Oh, the Living Bible? Okay. Well, it is vinegar, so that's an okay translation.
New King James says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Yes, they tried to give him gall at the beginning, and he refused it, and then at the end he drank vinegar. Right. That's exactly right. So these are all translation issues. Which translation you have in English, the translators might have used a different verses, different words. Okay. So the last thing I guess I could say here, we're at the last words of Jesus. The order of his words, when he was first crucified, right after he was crucified, he would have said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. First words of Jesus. That's recorded in Luke. Then after he had been hanging there for a little while, some period of time, but near the beginning, say a half an hour, we know he hung on the cross for 3 hours. So near the beginning, one of the criminals next to him realizes this really is the Messiah. Remember me, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Second words of Jesus. Okay? Then, the third words of Jesus are usually listed as what we saw here. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. So that would have taken place, again, in the early half portion of his crucifixion. Somewhere in the middle, when we read these on Good Friday, we always put in the middle, the church does, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's right in the middle. That's symbolic, first of all, plus it's probably where it was in reality. Jesus is crying out, he's been abandoned by God the Father. right in the middle of the crucifixion. It applies to the whole crucifixion. Then, so that's the fourth. Then the fifth thing he said, we've got here in John, he says, I thirst, and this is at the very end. So right at the end, he feels his body giving way. He knows he's about to die. There's no strength left in this human body that he has. So he says, I thirst. So he gets some moisture in his mouth. And then he says loud and clear the final two things back to back. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And bows his head and dies. Okay? You'll notice that order of those things on Good Friday coming up in a few months when we get there. All right, any questions?
So he didn't drink actually anything from the time of when he instituted the Lord's Supper to when he died.
Because, well,
I'm sure those soldiers, when he was with Pilate, is there anything you need? Beverage? You need to go to the bathroom? Or
it's highly likely that is correct. That from the Lord's Supper until now, he has not had anything to eat or drink. That is highly likely. Now, we don't know for sure. Maybe someone somewhere along the line slipped him a drink of water or, you know, something. He's being tortured. He's on trial. You know, who knows? We don't know for sure, but yes, that is likely what you just said. All right. Other questions, comments? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.